Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On behalf of Pastors David and Nicole Binion, thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church. Now, let's listen to today's message.
Hello, Dwell. Good morning. It's a privilege to be able to bring the word to you again today. We've been talking for weeks about prayer. You'll remember that we came home from vacation back in August with this urgency, this mandate, this call, an invitation to 80 days of prayer, days of intercession. Sometimes I think we don't fully grasp. We hear words that we've heard in our Christian language like intercession, and I think God is showing us a deeper understanding. The Bible says the all creation groans, the earth itself groans, the people of God groan, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We wait, with anticipation. There, the word says, I was sharing this week on our noon prayer calls on Facebook Live about the intercession of praying in the Spirit, where when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groans that cannot be uttered. One translation says, with wordless sighs. There's a gift, David Jeremiah says, a gift in the groan. There is a groaning, not in that we're desperate. It's a groan for the glory of God to be manifest. It's not that we're there's just in this anticipation that God is right within our grasp, right within our reach, with something extraordinary. But we're realizing that God's calling for more. He's calling for greater surrender, greater submission. And so we come as a church, as a people, and we're learning as we're praying every day this invitation. I shared a few weeks ago from the book of Revelation, it's interesting to see the depth, the levels of the call that God has given us. In the first chapter of Revelation, John the Beloved made this statement after he prayed his way into the presence. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. One of the most intriguing scriptures to me for decades. I've always been smitten by that phrase. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If you hop over two chapters to the third chapter, and then it gives us this progression. He says, behold, I'll give you the key of David, and it will open up doors that no man can shut, and it'll lock up doors that no man can open. And then in chapter four, another progression, it says, and a door was opened, and I heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet that said, come higher, come up higher. I was in the Spirit. Now I've given you a key that even gives you greater access. Now a door opens up and says, come higher. See the progression in the depth of the call that God is pulling us to. He's taking us somewhere. He's taking us, he's equipping us. The bride is making herself ready. So this whole season of prayer is a preparation of getting ourselves ready for a move of God. Today I'm going to read to you from a chapter in David Jeremiah's book on the consecrated, the power of consecration. I'm going to read some history of revivals, and I want to bring clarity to what it is exactly that we're praying for when we cry out, for revival. It's not just big crowds and goosebumps, but a real, authentic, life-transforming move of the Spirit of God. Our dark world is in desperate need for it. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. The church may cry out that it wants a heart that is fully in love, but the consecrated bride can't have a heart fully in love without giving itself to thorough heart preparation. We have to prepare our hearts. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Hosea says, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. That's Hosea 10, verse 12. Hosea outlines three stages in the heart's renewal. Number one, preparation. Number two, prevailing prayer. Number three, spiritual revival, spiritual rain. Only out of a heart plowed deep proceeds the kind of prevailing prayer that brings spiritual revival. God sets this pattern in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. We've been bringing this scripture up for months now. Since the beginning of the lockdown, when COVID hit our nation back in March, we've been quoting the scripture, 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, the 14th verse, when he promises that if those who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And you can say it with me, and will heal their land. The pattern is the same. Heart preparation is coupled with prayer, and then revival follows. I'll say that again. The pattern is the same. Heart preparation is coupled with prevailing prayer, and then revival comes. When most people pray for revival, they are probably asking for a wonderful experience at church at 11 a.m. Revival is more than a Sunday morning experience. When a believer prays for revival, he or she is asking God for life-shaking experiences at a personal cost. In revival, the seeker confronts sin and repents openly. It's agonizing. It's consuming. No one has time for hobbies, for chores around the house, for work, or for sleep. Revival crashes your day timer, interrupts your TV schedule, demands your full attention, and wears you out. When we pray for revival, we typically assume we are asking God to sic them on the bad guys. Little do we realize that revival begins with us, the people of God. Revival is divine intervention in the normal course of spiritual things. God reveals himself to man in such awful holiness and irresistible power that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs are abandoned. Man retires to the background and God has taken the field. Charles Finney, the father of modern revivalism, describes the process of breaking up the fallow ground. I'm going to come back to this again and again. Breaking up the fallow ground. Finney said, you must remove every obstruction. Things may be left that you think, little things. And you may wonder, why do you not feel as you wish to in your walk with God, when the reason is that your proud and carnal mind has covered up something which God required you to confess and remove. Break up all the ground and turn it over. Don't balk it, as the farmers say. Don't turn aside for little difficulties. Drive the plow right through them, bean deep, and turn the ground all up so that it may all be mellow and soft and fit to receive the seed and bear fruit 100-fold. This reminds me of the encounter that I had that I've shared with you a couple of decades ago, 23 years ago, when Nicole and I had been married about 3 years, and the glory of God invaded our church. And you've heard me tell the story where I climbed under the piano. But what you don't hear me say a lot about is what I experienced under the piano. Now, I was a pretty good guy. I lived life for God. I lived a pure life. I did the right things. I made the right decisions. But I still had an element of self that I didn't even realize needed to die until I saw myself in the light of God's glory underneath that piano. When I saw things, desires to be, they were essentially, it was pride, it was ego, it was this desire to do the things of God, but I saw myself as I wanted to be successful. I wanted people to know me. I wanted to be on stages and doing things for God with thousands of people watching. But I saw in the light of God's glory how ugly ego looks in the presence of God. And I found myself, I discovered things that needed to be rooted out of me when the weight of God's presence came. So this is my personal relating to what Charles Finney is saying here, and there'll be more. The most common harbinger of revival, harbinger is a messenger, is the prostration of convicted souls. That was me, prostrated under the piano, convicted of sin in my heart that I didn't even know was there. Such heavy conviction characterized the revivals of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Lady Huntington wrote to Whitefield about those who were crying out and falling down at his meetings and advised him not to remove them, as he had been doing, for it dampened the meetings. I remember when revival hit our church for me, and the constant weeping, the travail, the groaning, the sound of people weeping. And I remember the time when there were people trying to snuff it out and say that it hindered the seeker. It chased away people, or it scared people away. How many times have we been in a service, we hear someone cry out and we have immediately someone well-meaning wants to go calm down the person making the noise. I realize you have to find balance in this, but I've seen it happen so many times where real repentance was in the heart of someone, and an usher would go hush and quiet the noise. This woman wrote and say, "Don't do it. It doesn't dampen the meetings. You're making a mistake," she urged him. "Don't be wiser than God. Let them cry out. It will do a great deal more good than your preaching." Ouch. In his book, Revival, A People Saturated with God, and again, I'm pulling a lot of information from Jeremiah Johnson's book, The Power of Consecration, so I just want you to realize that. Brian Edwards explains that one of the most singular evidences of genuine revival is a deepening conviction of sin and a growing passion for holiness. In revival, people weep over sin and are consumed with the desire to consecrate their lives to the Lord. Revival is always a revival of holiness, Edwards writes, and it begins with the terrible conviction of sin. It is often the form that this conviction of sin takes that troubles those who read of revival. Sometimes the experience is crushing. People weep uncontrollably, uncontrollably and worse. But there is no such thing as a revival without tears of conviction. There is no such thing as a revival with no tears of conviction. This has been the testimony of the church throughout history. Fresh encounters with the glory of God release conviction of sin and a desire for holiness. Whenever God manifests his presence and power and people stand before the holiness and majesty of his glory, they are undone. Look at Isaiah 6. Woe is me. The prophet of the day, when he saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. I'm an unclean man. In the 1940s, a group of missionaries in India began praying for revival. We began to become so desperate for revival that we read Hosea 10:12. First, God showed us that our life was practically prayerless, except for our routine morning and evening devotions. We became acutely aware of our need for personal intercession. What followed was deep conviction of personal sin. One thing after another was revealed to us that had to come out, and it broke our hearts. Arthur Wallace recounts the testimony of a member of a deeply devoted group praying for revival on the Isle of Lewis in 1949. I love reading these historical pieces of early revival. I love this. She had asked the Lord to reveal anything in her that was hindering revival. She writes, it was as though scales fell from my eyes, and I saw my heart as I had never yet seen it. Although I had confessed all my sins to God, I had to confess something to someone I had wronged for years. I wept for hours and cried to God for strength to confess. After some days, I confessed part, but not the whole. I had a measure of peace, but knew that God wanted absolute obedience. As at the next prayer meeting, the story of Ananias and Sapphira was read, the solemn account of two who kept back part of the price. That's in the fifth chapter of Acts. The sister was moved so much, but thought that God was speaking to someone else. The following night, she went to bed feeling wretched. In the early hours, she awoke feeling God's hand upon her, and his holy presence filled the room. She cried out aloud, oh Lord, I can't bear it. What must I do? The Lord said, are you prepared to pay the price of revival? Well, church, I'm asking you that right now. Are you prepared to pay the price of revival? I think you might not be ready. I hope you are. I hope that we can all come to this place of surrender. What is the price, Lord? She asked. His answer, a full confession. She cried out, how can I pay it, Lord? Afraid to live and afraid to die, she spent the night in agony. The next day, this sister made full confession with tears to the one concerned, feeling that had she not done so, her life would be taken away. This is the testimony of the history of the church. Encounters with the glory of God produce conviction of sin and a desire for holiness. Asahel Nettleton, a trigger of America's second great awakening in the 1800s, described one remarkable meeting in New York in the summer of 1819. Listen to this. The room was so crowded that we were obliged to request all who had recently found relief to retire below and spend their time in prayer for those above. This evening will never be forgotten. The scene is beyond description. Did you ever witness 200 sinners with one accord in one place weeping for their sins? Until you have seen this, you have no adequate conception of the solemn scene. I felt as though I was standing on the verge of the eternal world while the floor under my feet was shaken by the trembling of anxious souls in view of a judgment to come. The solemnity was still heightened when every knee was bent at the throne of grace, and the intervening silence of the voice of prayer was interrupted only by the sighs and the sobs of anxious souls. The sobs of anxious souls. Deep, uncomfortable, and at times an overwhelming conviction of sin is an indispensable part of revival. Too often we view revival through tinted glasses, seeing it as a time of glory and joy and swelling numbers, attendance, lining up to enter the churches. That's only part of the story. Before the glory and the joy, there is conviction and a call to holiness that begins with the people of God. Elmer Towns, who co-founded Liberty University with Jerry Falwell in 1971, describes the revival that hit their church, their university, just two short years later, when they started the university, the revival began in 1973. Hear this account. This is amazing. When revival came to Liberty University and Thomas Road Baptist Church in the fall of 1973, glory flooded the church auditorium. It was atmospheric revival. All normal activities in our lives shut down. Students and business people didn't want to leave the sanctuary because when they left the building, they were leaving the presence of God. They didn't want to miss anything that God was doing. Revival began on Wednesday evening about 10:30 p.m., an hour after prayer meeting was over. It came when students and church members were milling around the front of the sanctuary. Most of the ushers and pastors had gone home. One student went to the pulpit, weeping to confess sins. The microphone and pulpit lights were off, but God was there. The students' passionate repentance captured those who were still in the auditorium. Someone began singing. A pianist ran to play the piano. People dropped to their knees beside the altar in the front pews. The piano was playing softly, not interrupting the sacred sound of tears. Shortly, another broken person approached the pulpit to confess sins. After 2 hours, frantic phone calls went out to the pastor and the deacons. Revivals hit the church. Church members were awakened in the middle of the night, hurriedly dressed, and drove through the dark streets of Lynchburg. All came back to the church building expecting to experience God. No ties, no Sunday morning dresses, just believers eager for the touch of God. They stayed at the church from Wednesday until Saturday morning. Classes were canceled. Most didn't leave for work. Some didn't eat. When drowsiness couldn't be fought off, students slept in the pews in the back of the auditorium. Some slept under the pews. Like the tide that comes and goes, there would be intense times when people were confessing their sins, then soft times of quiet weeping and private prayer around the altar. Can you see it? Could that happen at 12? What stopped the revival? Early Saturday morning, one student rose to confess his sins, but he seemed to be bragging about what he did when he sinned. There was no shame nor brokenness. The Holy Spirit, who knows the heart, departed the building. Within 1 hour, they all knew revival was over. All left, went home, and went back about their daily activities. Francis Chan puts it like this: The benchmark of success in church services has become more about attendance than the movement of the Holy Spirit. The entertainment model of church was largely adopted in the 80s and 90s, and while it alleviated boredom for a few hours a week, it filled our churches with self-focused consumers rather than self-sacrificing servants of Jesus Christ. The entertainment model of the church is creating meetings where people are taught how to function at services, how to serve when they should be learning how to move in the power of the Spirit and encounter Jesus. Hearts must be prepared for encounters. Fallow ground is ground that has yielded fruit in the past, but is currently largely unproductive through the lack of cultivation. It is land lying idle. Seed may be sown on it. The heavens might send rain, but neither the seed nor the rain will produce much life because of its uncultivated state. This lack of cultivation gives that fallow ground three characteristics. It becomes hard, it's covered with weeds, and it's unfruitful. Number one, fallow ground is hard. Hardness comes when our hearts are insensitive to sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. The sins that produce the greatest hardness often emerge out of the orphan spirit. Bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, anger, gossip, slander, pride. Pride, I told you about me. Our orphaned hearts grow cold and hardened toward the people of God, and we don't care about lost souls dying and going to hell. In this state, believers may diligently listen to the ministry of God's word and be in a service where God is present, but their lives never change. The soil of their heart is hardened by the heart's sinful attitudes and has never been plowed. Number two, fallow ground is covered in weeds. The reason farmers cultivate fields is to eliminate weeds that overrun good seed or growing plants and stunt their growth or kill them. The prophet Jeremiah warned Israel to break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns, Jeremiah 4:3. When we do not diligently cultivate our hearts, thorns and weeds abound. It is time, that's what these 80 days of prayer are about, or cultivation, or eliminating distractions out of our life. Eliminating things that we've allowed to consume our thoughts and become idols. It's time to cease excusing our sins by calling them shortcomings or by blaming them on the actions and injustices of other people. Wow. It's time to cease justifying our carnal thinking. We make excuses for it all the time. The materialistic ways that we live by pointing at everyone else and finding comfort in comparisons. That's orphan thinking. We must not deal lightly with our sins. Fallow ground is unfruitful. The fruit God expects and desires is not more religious activity, not greater service, but Christ-like character, sons and daughters displaying their Father's image. This is fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Describing the scriptural principles of revival he witnessed in action during the Hebrides revival in Scotland from 1948 to 1952, Arthur Wallace writes this: "If Hosea's figure of fallow ground is an accurate description of our own hearts, and if we are deeply concerned to remedy the situation, then we must face this command: break up the fallow ground. There is a sense in which God may break us in order to bless us. But here God places the onus upon us by commanding us to do it. He tells us to do it. It's dangerous to expect God, by some sovereign act, to do for us what he has commanded us to do for ourselves, as it is to strive to do for ourselves what he has promised to do for us. In the path of spiritual progress, there is no little emphasis in Scripture on that part the believer has to play. We read in James, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's telling the people of God, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And again, he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." That's in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. Thus, it is with this question of heart, preparation, the responsibility is ours. This is not only true in revival, but it's in all Christian service and witness. The preparations of the heart belong to man. This is found in Proverbs 16:1. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So there is our part and God's part. I should say that again. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If we make it our business to have prepared hearts, God will make it his business to fill our mouths with arguments which our adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord," says Peter, "and you will be ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you." God's contention with Israel was that they were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that prepared not their hearts. Psalm 78, verse 8. If we are to have revival, and we are, it must come from heaven. It must be the result of divine intervention. But how can we expect God to rain down righteousness upon us before we have broken up the fallow ground? The words of Samuel should come as a challenge to the people of God today. "Prepare your hearts unto the Lord," he says, "and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines," 1 Samuel 7:3. Are you ready to obey? To break up the fallow ground of the hearts means to bring them to a humble and contrite state before God. For this is the only state of heart that God can revive, the only state that is ready for the reign of revival. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's Isaiah 57, verse 15. I'm almost done. The overwhelming sense of encounter with God, bringing deep conviction of sin, is perhaps the most outstanding feature of true revival. Charles Finney, preaching in the village schoolhouse near Antwerp, New York, in the midst of America's second Great Awakening, described the results of encounter like this: "An awful solemnity seemed to settle down upon the people. The congregation began to fall from their seats in every direction and cry for mercy. If I had had a sword in each hand, I could not have cut them off their seats as fast as they fell. I was obliged to stop preaching." Wallace describes the great revival of Ulster, Ireland, claimed to have made the greatest spiritual impact on Ireland since St. Patrick. He says, "No town in Ulster was more deeply stirred during the 1859 revival than Coleraine, It was there that a boy was so troubled about his soul that the schoolmaster sent him home. An older boy, a Christian, accompanied him, and before they had gone far, he led him to Christ. Returning at once to the school, this latest convert testified to the master, "Oh, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." The effect of these artless words was very great. Boy after boy rose and silently left the room. On investigation, the master found these boys ranged alongside the wall of the playground, everyone apart and on his knees. Very soon, the silent prayer became a bitter cry. It was heard by those within and pierced their hearts. They cast themselves upon their knees, and their cry for mercy was heard in the girls' schoolroom above. In a few moments, the whole school was upon its knees, and its wail of distress was heard in the street outside. Neighbors and passers-by came flocking in, and all, as they crossed the threshold, came under the same convicting power. Every room was filled with men, women, and children seeking God. When men and women are made aware of the fresh presence of Jesus in their midst, they become aware of the sin hiding within them. The ruthless logic of Jonathan Edwards' famous discourse, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," preached in his usual plain and undemonstrative manner in 1741 at Enfield, Connecticut, could never have produced the effect it did had not God been in the midst. When they went into the meeting house, the appearance of the assembly was thoughtless and vain. The people hardly conducted themselves with common decency. The effect of the sermon changed this scene instantly. The assembly appeared, bowed down, with an awful conviction of their sin and danger. There was such a breathing of distress and weeping that the preacher was obliged to speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard. Another described the congregation this way: many of the hearers were seen unconsciously holding themselves up against the pillars and the sides of the pews as though they already felt themselves sliding into the pit. "Search me, O God, and know my heart," cries David in Psalm 139. "Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in thy way everlasting." God consciousness characterized David's life. Encounter had prepared his heart for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who God is. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts," he cries out in Psalm 51, under heavy conviction from the sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 24, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place?" His answer: "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by what is false." How do we break up the fallow ground in our life? How do we break up the fallow ground in our life? You think, I don't have anything to repent for. You lie to yourself. You deceive yourself. God, I pray, if there be any wicked way in me, that you will root it out of me. God, as the pastor of these people, I present my heart to you afresh this second Sunday of October in this crazy year, 2020. I present myself to you again with surrender, releasing anything that may have found its way in my thought process, in my heart. God, I want everything to be ripped out that would keep me away from you. God, take everything that would prevent revival coming. Take everything away that would keep your glory from coming to your people. God, as the leader of these people, I present my body to you as a sacrifice. It's reasonable. I come and I surrender again. God, I ask you to wash me. I ask you to cleanse me. God, that you would renew a right spirit in me. Don't take your spirit from me. But I present myself to you, God, as the leader of these people. That as I can, by example, lay my life down again, that I can die to myself again. Lord, there are few weeks left of this season of prayer that you've called us to, that we've said yes to. But God, let the intensity of conviction grip us. Let the intensity of consecration grip us. May our lives be turned upside down. May we discover how to create a culture that people can come and encounter Jesus every time we gather, every time that we post on Facebook, every time we're on social media, God, that we would represent you, that people could see you in us. And we have to die to ourselves if they're ever going to see you. So God, I surrender. I surrender. I pray for authentic conviction to grip your people at Dwell. And then I pray for great cleansing to come. And then I pray for great glory to invade. Then I pray for signs and wonders to follow us, because we are believers. We love you with our whole heart. We love you with our whole life. God, we are diligent seekers. We are diligent seekers. We pursue you with all of our pursuing, with all we know how to pursue. Move, 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 move. God, move among us. So I'm demonstrating to you how believers can come and root out anything that we may have allowed to become an idol. It can be the simplest thing. It can be the smallest distraction. But perhaps somebody's watching today. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you just happened to find us. You're scrolling Facebook and you just happened to find us and you're like, what is he talking about? Maybe you feel that for the first time you want to surrender your life. I want to tell you, there is a place at the table. There's room for you to join us. There's room for you to be a part of the kingdom of God. And you can just pray this prayer with me. God, I'm a sinner. Just say it. Just say it. Repeat after me. God, I'm a sinner. I confess that my life is a wreck, and I invite you into my heart. I don't even fully understand all that I'm asking, but I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and I give my heart and I invite you in. Come inside my heart and live and take dominion, take charge, be the Lord of my life, and let the transformation, let the process begin. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Dwell Church, I just want to encourage you. We've got a few weeks of concentrated prayer. I just want to encourage you to stay the course with me, to pray, perhaps fast, choose some days or meals to fast, and let's urgently, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Continue to pray with me. I want to thank everyone for watching. I declare that you are blessed, you're favored, and I say this scripture, we conclude with the scripture, our declaration every week. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Be blessed.
Thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church.